Who can tell me what the primary theme of Philippians is?
Unity.
Good job, Tony. And what is the co-theme of Philippians? Joy. Joy is the co-theme of Philippians. I was listening to my sermon, which I do from time to time, from the last sermon I preached. And during the last sermon I preached, I said the sub-theme was joy. And as when I heard that, you know, heard myself say that, sometimes we say things up here when we're teaching that we don't really mean to say. They kind of blurt it out and the wrong thing comes out of our mouths. Some people a lot more than others, they might. Well, praise the Lord, you know, it's our heart that matters, but that's not correct. Joy is not a sub-theme. Joy is a co-theme of Philippians. Ever since I heard myself say that, I've looked forward to the opportunity to come up here and correct that, because it's very important that we understand that joy is one of the primary themes of this epistle. This epistle is all about joy, and yet it is all about unity. The point is that joy and unity go hand in hand. Okay, you cannot have joy without unity. Unity in Christ, unity in the church, in the fellowship of the church. You have to have both to have joy. If you don't have unity between yourself and Christ and between yourself and your body of believers, you're going to be deprived of joy. And joy by its nature requires unity. The two go hand in hand. In fact, the purpose of Paul's teaching, unity, is to produce joy. If you're in Philippians chapter 3, read with me verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I'd like you to look back at verse 1 and look at that term, that word, finally. Finally is a Greek word, loipion, and it doesn't mean finally like this is it. It means finally as in furthermore. Furthermore to say, regarding this subject of unity and joy, the following is true. So far in Paul's teaching on how to have unity, he has exhorted the Philippians to be united in one work, verses chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, that their love may grow. Everything is about the gospel. His life belongs to God and God alone. In chapter 1, verse 21, they are to have a conversation worthy of the gospel. They must put others before themselves. As Christ is the example of giving, he is also the example of reward. Therefore, they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Chapter 2, verse 12. And they are to honor God's work. And then last of all, he gave them three godly examples of unity, of men who put others before themselves for the sake of unity. Do all of this, and you are going to have joy. If you practice these things out, just like he has taught, and just like the examples he's given, you will have joy. This will produce joy. Finally, to sum it up, to further expound on this, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't look for joy in your works. Don't look for joy in your circumstances. Look for joy in the Lord. True joy can only be found in the Lord. Because until we are in Christ, we are at odds with God. The Bible says we are at enmity with God if we are in the flesh. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, that we have peace with God. The only way you can have true joy is to be saved. But let's not abandon our theme of unity. If you are going to have joy, you must be, to sum up what we have studied so far, united in your love, united in your cause, united in your service, united in your purpose, and most importantly, as we say, you must be united in your faith. Today's message is all about what is and what isn't true salvation. I don't care how confident you are of your salvation. It is good for every one of us to pay heed to listen to this sermon today, to listen to this lesson. We're going to go over the telltales of what is and what isn't true salvation. If you've been saved for 30 years, this might be some old hat stuff. That's fine. Pay attention because this is very, very important. It's important for us to know that we have our own salvation. It's important for others that we are able to express to them how they can be saved. Paul says, to write the same things to you is not grievous for me, but for you it is safe, or a safeguard. Throughout the epistles, Paul has reiterated continuously, over and over again, he covers this same subject about what is and what isn't true salvation or true Christianity. In fact, previously in this epistle, he talked about it in chapter 1. He talked about what is and what isn't true salvation. And so he's gonna go through that again. And he doesn't find this grievous to do. I was talking to Mike before, during our adult Bible study downstairs on how to teach. We were talking and he said, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm reiterating the same point over and over again and they finally get it. It's like, that's okay. It's okay if we reiterate these same points over and over again, because the truth is, that's the only way that any of us are going to get it. And that's what Paul knows in saying this when he says, it is not grievous for me to reiterate the same things over and over again. He knows that if he doesn't reiterate something so important as this, they may not get it. But if he does reiterate it, hey, they might get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again, but that's okay because it's a safeguard. It's gonna keep them from stumbling. He knows if they get this one thing, if they really understand the gospel and they get it, they're safe. See, because that's what really matters. All the other stuff comes with salvation. The unity, all that, the peace, the love, joy, all that comes with salvation. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But before you can have any of that, what do you have to have? The Spirit. You have to have the salvation. And even if he has to tell them over and over and over again what he has covered in this message, he's not tired of doing it because he knows that if they get it, then they'll be safe. The message is, beware. Beware. Beware of what? Look at verse 2 with me. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Let's look at that first term, beware of dogs. What does that mean, to beware of dogs? There are two Greek words in the language that they use for dogs, two primary words in the New Testament. The first one is kunarion, the second one is kuon. Kunarion means little dog, it's like a pet dog. That's not what he's talking about here when he says beware of dogs. This word is kuon, and it means like a wild dog. Beware of wild dogs. Wild dogs are dangerous. Wild dogs carry disease. At some point in your life, if you've been walking down a street and you saw a wild dog that was maybe a little bit jumpy, and it made you a little bit nervous. Maybe you're walking down an alley or you're walking down a road and you saw this wild dog, you know, this dog going wandering around and maybe it was foaming at the mouth a little bit or whatever. And it made you nervous is because you know the dangers that are there with that wild dog. Even if he attacks you, even if you survive the attack, you might die because of the disease. You know, they carry all kinds of things, rabies and whatever else. There's a danger there. and a wild dog. What Paul is talking about here when he talks about wild dogs, we look to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, which associates this term to mean apostates, false teachers. False teachers, apostates, those who have been enlightened with the gospel and yet turned it into something of their own, are wild dogs. They are dogs. They are dangerous, disease-carrying beasts. And Paul says, beware. Now, all three of these terms that we're going to go over all describe the same people. Let's look at the next one. Beware of evil workers. Evil workers. We tend to think of evil as a face. When we think of evil, the classic thought of evil, we think of good and evil. Good is beautiful, good is wholesome, good is true, and evil is got horns and fangs and it wants to destroy good, right? If good was building up a beautiful home, evil would be the little workers that come in and tear down the home. They'd be prying it apart and peeling in pieces. That's pretty consistent with what we think. That's not the biblical definition of evil. The biblical definition of evil is everything that is not good. There's only one definition of good in the Bible. One definition of good. Good is perfect, wholesome, flawless, righteous. Good is good. There is no variance of good. There is only one good. Everything else is evil, translated in the Greek, of a corrupt nature. It is corrupted. Jesus Christ reminded his apostles from time to time, if you'll remember reading in the Gospels, that they were evil. If ye, being evil, know how to give good presents to your children, how much more does the Father who is in heaven able to give good gifts to his children? The apostles, the disciples, they weren't opposed to God. They weren't trying to actively tear down what he had built. In fact, they were trying to help him build what he had built. He wasn't trying to tell them, you're wicked to the bone and you're trying to destroy everything I'm building. He was reminding them that they were of a corrupt nature. But why is that important? When we look at this term that says evil workers, it's talking about those who work for what is less than good. Those who work for what is less than good. There is only one good gospel. There is only one way to heaven. Anyone else who teaches any other doctrine, any other way to heaven, is a dirty, wild dog. They are an evil worker. See, the problem is, when we associate things, we think of people, we think of Christians and everybody else. We think of Christians and those who want to destroy the church. That's not how it really is. How it really is, and if you think about it, we know this, is that there's Christians and there's all these shades of gray. See, Satan doesn't want to come straight at us and destroy our house. He doesn't want to come right at us and destroy the gospel. He wants to come alongside of us and agree with us on all those major points. But you know, we can compromise on this little one about works, about other ways to heaven, about if you know, if you're really a good person, you can still go to heaven. Those are evil workers. Those are dogs. The saying goes, Satan doesn't want to destroy the church as much as he wants to join it. See, if he can come in and he can agree with us on all those points that we're so passionate about, Calvinism or Arminianism, if he can agree with us on all of that, but then convince us that we have to work to earn our salvation, Well, he's destroyed us. He's broken us. We're a mess. We've lost the key point. And they are evil workers who do such a thing. Well, who's Paul referring to? Look at that next one. Beware of the concision. Some of your translations might say mutilation. Some of your translations might say false circumcision. It's a direct reference to the Judaizers. Those who taught that salvation came by obeying the Old Testament law and being circumcised. There is true circumcision. The Hebrew word means to cut around. It means to, no salvation can take place unless you cut around, unless you take out the old, the bad and replace it with the new. Yet they are teaching the mutilation, to cut off. Works do not save us. Paul gives this kind the most attention because these are the most dangerous enemies of Christianity. Philippians 3:18 says they are the enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross because the cross represents God's grace. The cross represents salvation through God's grace, and they teach works. Satan doesn't want to destroy the church as much as he wants to join it. And that is exactly what he has done. Many, many cults today use all the right language. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But what they mean when they say those things is completely different than what we mean. And inside, they all teach a works-based salvation. You want to get to nirvana? You want to get to the paradise? You want to get to the next life? I don't know what the Muslims' version of heaven is. Whatever it is, it's all works-based. And the matter that Paul is drawing the line in the sand on is that anyone who teaches that there is any other way to salvation than God's grace is a diseased dog. They are an evil worker. Anyone who teaches a works-based salvation is a diseased dog, an evil worker, because they pervert what is holy and good. There is only one definition of good and holiness. So how can we know as Christians that what we have is the right, is true Christianity? How can we know that what he's condemning a lot of people here when he talks about the false teachers, when he talks about evil workers, when he talks about apostates and talks about the works-based salvation, he's condemning a lot of people here. How can we know that we have true salvation, true Christianity? Well, he tells us in verse 3. But before we read that, before we read what is right, I would like to go over a few things that do not prove true faith or genuine faith. I'd like to go over these things because a lot of us, we look at these things and we think that we rest our security on these things. And so it's pertinent at this point to go over these things. The first one is religious involvement. Religious involvement. Things that don't preclude salvation. Religious involvement. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very well involved. I mean, they were at church every day. Whether the one Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of everything I own. He was very involved in religion. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. The Mormons and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, we go out once a month, we maybe get 4 or 5 people to go with us, to go door to door, passing out flyers. They're out there every week. There's a lot more than 4 or 5 of them. There's probably 20 or 30 of them in this town going and actively pursuing to recruit people. They outnumber us 10 to 1. And yet they are as lost can be. Religious involvement does not save you. Going to church does not save you. The next one is parents that are Christians. Each one of us, our salvation rests on us and us alone through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Your parents can be saved, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and so on and so forth, all the way up the line, and you can be just as lost as you can be if you have not accepted that you're a sinner and trusted in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Another one, this one will get you. A past supposed conversion event. I asked my brother-in-law, I says, how do you know you're saved? He says, well, because I prayed that Jesus Christ would come into my heart and save me. But yet he goes day after day, week after week, and does all these horrible things. He has no repentant life, no life that trusts in Christ. Now, let's get this straight. I'm not saying that work saves you. Understand, I'm not saying that. But a past conversion event does not qualify you for salvation. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. This is a bold statement. I need to back it up with some scripture, and so I intend to do that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. I'll just give you a little bit of background. Philip the evangelist is going and he's evangelizing.
Acts chapter 8, verse 9.
I'll go ahead and read it. You can catch up when you get there. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the last to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, so he has openly professed Christ as his Savior, and he is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, and I'll skip down to verse 17, then laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Your money's going to perish just like you're going to perish. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, the matter of salvation. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive what? That thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Here is a man who has prayed the prayer and been baptized, yet he never received the engrafted word in his heart. Just because you said a prayer at one point in your life, if you never gave your heart to Jesus Christ, that prayer doesn't mean anything. Back to Philippians. Ethical behavior. Ethical behavior does not preclude salvation. There's a lot of reasons why we might have ethical behavior. We might have ethical behavior because of fear of God's judgment. Or we might have ethical behavior because we want to earn our salvation. The Mormons have a very strict moral code, but they're not saved. Ethical behavior does not preclude salvation. Service in the name of Christ, serving in the church, that doesn't preclude salvation. Matthew 7:21 through 23 records that many will, that not all those call on his name, Lord, Lord, shall be saved. He says, many shall call out to him and say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these works in your name? And what does he turn to them and say? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Listen, you can be religiously involved. Your parents can be Christian. You can have a past supposed conversion event. You can have ethical behavior. You can serve in the name of Christ and still be lost. Conviction of sins does not preclude salvation. Conviction of sins does not preclude salvation. Acts chapter 7. Stephen stands up before the Sanhedrin and preaches the gospel just as clear as he could possibly do it. It says they were pierced in their hearts. They were convicted of their sin. Yet did they fall on their face and accept Christ? No, it says they gnashed their teeth and ran upon him. They stopped their ears. They refused to listen what was convicting their hearts. Conviction does not save us. Acts chapter 24 records the governor named Felix, who was convicted. It says, when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, he trembled. He was convicted of his sin, but his reply was not to receive salvation, but to procrastinate it. I will call on you when there is a convenient season. You can have conviction of sin and still not be saved. Might I offer you one more? The hardest to accept. You can have assurance of your salvation and not be saved. You can be sure that you're saved and not be saved. Before Paul was saved, he was convinced that he was going to heaven. Yet if he did not run into Christ on the road to Damascus, he would be just as dead as any other wicked sinner out there. Many, many cult members today believe that they have the answer to go to heaven. They believe they wouldn't do all the things they do if they didn't believe that they were saved, that that was the way to heaven. But because they have rejected God, they have a reprobate mind, an unapproved mind, and they are convinced that they're going to heaven. Anyone that teaches salvation because of religious involvement is a dirty dog and an evil worker. Anyone teaching salvation is from works or a past experience is a dog and an evil worker. That is not the true circumcision. That is not true Christianity. That is the mutilation. That is the perversion of what is right and what is good. So what is the true circumcision? What is true Christianity? What is true faith? Look at verse 3 with me. This is it. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in spirit. Some of your translations might say worship in the Spirit of God, and spirit is capitalized. That's the difference between the Textus Receptus and the Nestle's Greek. I'm not going to get into all the fine points on why we accept the Textus Receptus, the King James. You can do that study on your own, or maybe perhaps someday in the future I'll do that study. But This is the reason why we stick to the Textus Receptus. The difference is here is that in the Textus Receptus, this is in the dative, which says that we worship to God in the Spirit. To God. The dative. Theo. The Nestle's Greek is in the genitive, which is we worship of God, the Spirit of God. Okay? We'll get past that. We're getting off track. I don't want to get off track there. But the point is that we worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. So what is meant by the term we worship God in the Spirit? Well, the first thing we need to look at is the word worship. When we think about worship, what do we think about? Singing, praising, praying. It's far more than that. Worship is far more than that. Worship is everything that we do in submitting our lives to God. The essence of worship is living a life of obedient service to God. Now, if we got locked on just that one word, that would sound like I was preaching works, but it's not. The more important thing here is that it says that we worship God in spirit. Remember Jesus at the well with the Samaritan? What does he say to her? God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit. That is exactly right. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here when he says we must worship God in spirit. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, spirit is the word pneuma. And it means spirit, breath, wind. It's the unseen aspect. Man's spirit is made in theological terms of his mind, his emotion, and his will. Now understand, not his works. Not his body, not his flesh. His flesh and his body are what? His body, his flesh. His soul is comprised of all of that. But the spirit is the unseen. We are the true circumcision who love God, who worship God with all of our minds, our emotions, and our will. So to worship God in spirit is to go beyond physical worship, beyond the seen things or works of actions. To worship God in spirit is to live a life of obedient service to God with all of your mind, your emotion, and your will. And if we truly do worship God with all of our mind and our emotion and our will, then what? What's going to happen? We're going to worship Him in our works. I try to be a good husband to my wife. I fail on that sometimes. I get busy. But for the most part, I try with all of my might to be a good husband because I love her. I do all kinds of nice things for her sometimes. You know, she won't admit to any of them. But I'll take her out to dinner. Once in a while, I'll buy her flowers. I give her hugs. I tell her I love her. I kiss her. Does doing any of that stuff make me love her? No, it doesn't. But because I love her, I do those things. That's the same thing here. See, none of our works make us true believers. None of our works make us love God. But if we love God, if we truly worship Him in mind, emotion, and will, in the Spirit, then we will have works. If I didn't do any of those things for my wife, if I never bought her flowers, never gave her a hug, never told her I love her, was never nice to her, never put her first in anything I did, what would you naturally preclude? I don't love her. It's the same thing. There's no conflict in the Scriptures. We're not saved because we do good works for God. We do good works because we love God with our mind, our emotion, and our will. Well, the next trait that Paul gives to indicate true Christianity is that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice is the Greek word kakame, and it means to boast. We boast in Christ Jesus. We don't boast of our own works. We don't boast of anything that we've done. We have nothing to offer God. We understand that without Him we are lost. See, if Luke chapter 17 is correct and it says that all of our works are as filthy rags, and we believe that and understand that and subscribe to that, then we know that nothing we do matters. That only thing that matters is Jesus Christ's work, and so we don't boast in our own actions, we boast in His actions. We boast in what He did, not our works, but His work on the cross. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." Why not of works? Lest anyone should boast. God doesn't want us to boast of our own works. We boast in one person, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we were saved by our own works, we'd have reason to boast. But see, God didn't design it that way, because He knew if we had to be saved by our own works, we'd never be saved. A true Christian worships God in spirit. The true Christian boasts in Christ, and the true Christian has no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Now, Paul's really driving this point home, huh? He's reiterating it over and over again. Why? Because to him, to repeat the same things is not grievous, but to you, it is a safeguard. See, you got to get this. We got to get this. There's nothing we can do in our flesh to get us saved. There's nothing we can do in our flesh to keep us saved. The true Christian does not rely on any of their own works to save them. Neither do they rely on their own works to keep them saved. We take this as such a light issue to say that we must work to maintain our salvation. You know, we take this, we say, well, you know, they say they got to work for their salvation, but really, you know, talking about the Church of Christ, for example, I don't want to bash anybody up here, but they got a pretty close doctrine to ours. I mean, Jesus Christ died, He atoned. But you have to be baptized to be saved. There's a work. And not only that, you can lose your salvation if you're not working for your salvation. Well, other than that, they've got most of it right. That's not really a big deal, is it? No. How many Gospels are there? One. How much good is there? How many versions of good is there? One. Any variance of that is what? Evil. And anyone who works that gospel, any other gospel, is evil. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1 with me. I go over this Galatians chapter 1 all the time with you. And you wonder, you know, you might say, Pat, you know, why do you always go back to Galatians chapter 1? Well, to me, it's not grievous to repeat the same thing to you over and over and over again. But to you, it's a safeguard. If anybody comes at you with any other little variants, you can take them to Galatians chapter 1. Hopefully that's burned in your memory. Hopefully you never forget this verse, these verses. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Hold on a second. I want to just give some background here. They were teaching works-based salvation. They were teaching, they were taking the gospel of Christ, coming alongside of it. We accept Christ, but you also have to be circumcised, and you also have to follow the old law. And so He says this, I marvel, because some of them were falling away, that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They would twist, change, alter the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Accursed to the destruction. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did you come to your salvation? Did you work the law? Did you do everything perfect? Or did you receive it by faith and grace alone? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You can't earn your salvation, and you definitely can't keep it with your works. The only way we are saved is by grace, and the only way we keep on being saved is by grace. We began in our faith, and we live by our faith. We have nothing to offer to God for our salvation. That's the message of the New Testament, and that's the message of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. I was going to take you to Isaiah chapter 66. You're welcome to do that study on your own, but we're going long here, so I'm going to cut it short. You're welcome. That's my early Christmas present for everybody. God never intended that man should ever have to earn his salvation. And thank goodness that he didn't. Because if he did, we'd be in trouble. Romans 5:8 says, God proved his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he had to wait for me to get my act straight, he'd still be waiting. I'll borrow an illustration that I heard from Dr. David Jeremiah that I thought just fit this sermon so well. You've all heard of baby Jessica, the 18-month-old that fell down in the well some years back. Remember how that story went? Baby Jessica, 18-month-old baby Jessica, fell down a well. Rescuers went and worked hard for 56 straight hours to rescue baby Jessica. But baby Jessica clawed her way with her little fingers and toes and climbed out of that well all on her own. And she's celebrated today as a hero. Is that how that story went? No. Baby Jessica was helpless. She was lost. She had no way of saving herself. And the only way that she could possibly save from that well, the only way that her life could be spared, was if that rescuer met her before her time was up. That is an awesome, awesome picture of you and me. We are not saved by our works. We could not claw our way out of the well. Time was running out, and Jesus Christ paid the price for our salvation, yours and mine. We do not take this grace lightly. We express our love for Him in all of our works. We do. We love Him. It's part of our hearts. It's part of who we are. We receive the Spirit for a reason, to work together. And we give that back. But none of that makes us saved. That's just a fruit of the salvation that we already have. Pray with me. Father in heaven, God, I love you. I thank you so much for your grace. Lord, I know there's been times in my life when I've trusted on some of these false things for my salvation. And I thank You so much, God, for pulling me out of that. I thank You so much, God, for helping me to see the truth in the light. I thank You so much, God, for giving me Your Holy Spirit. And I thank You so much, Lord, for the peace that You've given me, that I know that I won't lose my salvation. That You continually intercede for me. And I love You so much for it, God. Please, Lord, help me. Help each one of us here to understand that and ask ourselves the question, how can we pay it back? We know we never can. But God, I just pray that it's in all of our hearts to try. To try as hard as we can just to express our love to You. And I just ask you all with your eyes closed and your heads bowed. You know, if you don't know for sure that you've ever received God, that you've ever given Him your spirit, your mind, your emotion, and your will, if you've never had a sincere faith, or if you have any question about that at all, I urge you to come forward. And we'll pray that prayer right now. And we'll take care of that salvation for you. I invite you, as Nolan plays, if you want to come forward and pray with your elders or your deacons for anything, for a loved one, for anything you have going on in your life, any kind of conviction, I invite you now to come forward and pray with them.